Well, let's get started. Come on in. It's a foggy day out there. It always reminds me of the last scene of the movie Gone with the Wind. Frankly, my dear, I shouldn't quote that line in church. Okay. Well, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that we can come together this morning. Thank you that we can look at the Bible, Father, and study your word. Thank you that we can worship you and sing praises to you, that we can hear your word preached. Father, we are just grateful that we have these privileges and that you love us, Father, and reach out to us. Be with my class this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, as most of you know, the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And last fall, we did a survey of the entire Old Testament. Alan and Gary covered that, and that was great. And what we're going to do for the first part of this year is we're going to do a survey of the entire New Testament. So that's going to be cool. If you would turn in your Bibles to the table of contents, we're going to look at that for a minute. Now, as we all know, or most of us know and remember, the Old Testament is the story of the Jewish people and their relationship up, down, rocky at times, with God. The Old Testament spans an enormous period of time from the creation of the world all the way through the patriarchs, Abraham and his descendants, going to Egypt, being in slavery, being delivered from slavery, the famous story of Moses, the conquest of the Promised Land, the history of the judges who ruled Israel, the kings who ruled Israel, their captivity in Babylon, their return from Babylon, rebuilding the temple, covering thousands of years, ending in about 400 B.C. Okay, and the Old Testament, is, if you looked here in your table of contents, like we covered last fall, it includes history, law, poetry, wisdom, prophecy. There's all kinds of stuff here, and large quantities of each of those categories. But the New Testament is quite different. There's after 400 B.C., when the Old Testament ends, there's no revelation from God during that period. There's no books of the Bible that were written during the period from 400 B.C. until the New Testament. And Gary had, the last class we did last fall, he talked about some of the events that happened during that period and set the stage for the New Testament. And we're going to pick up there and then talk about some things. We're going to have a couple of classes just on the background of New Testament times. And we're going to talk some about the Jewish world. We're going to talk some about the Greco-Roman world so that we can understand what the world was like that Jesus lived in, and so that we can understand what the world was like that Paul took the gospel to. And I think that will help us as we read the New Testament, as we read different books in the New Testament, to understand what's going on, to understand the world, the people that received the letters of Paul, for example, the world they lived in. It helps us. I think it also will help us to see exactly where those letters fit in the book of Acts, too. So we'll try to do all of those things. Okay, well, let's look at the table of contents. For the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of those Gospels is connected to an apostle. Matthew and John were apostles. Mark, there's ancient writers that say Mark actually wrote down Peter's preaching. So Mark is believed to be the preaching of Peter. And then Luke, of course, was closely associated with Paul. And so ancient writers say that Luke based his Gospels a lot on what Paul delivered to him. So the four Gospels are all about Jesus, mostly about the 3 years of his ministry and, of course, the birth stories. We then have the book of Acts, which is the only book of history in the New Testament. And it tells the history. It's also by Luke. It tells the history of the church, basically from the resurrection of Jesus until just before, until Paul reaches Rome in about 60 A.D. And then we have a bunch of letters. We have 13 letters by the Apostle Paul. The first nine, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, are called the general epistles of Paul because they are written to churches and address things going on in those churches. And then we have four letters which are called the pastoral letters of Paul, because they're written to individuals. Three of them, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, are written to church leaders, telling them about, you know, issues on taking care of the church and leading the church. And so that's why they're called pastoral, sort of shepherding letters about how to lead and take care of the church. And then the last letter, Philemon, is sort of thrown in there. It's a unique letter written about a specific problem to a specific person, so unlike the others. So those are the letters of Paul. And then we have the general epistles written by others. We have Hebrews, whose authorship is unknown, but is a letter written to Jewish Christians to encourage them to remain faithful to their new faith. We have the letter from James, who is the brother of Jesus, and a leader of the Jerusalem church described in Acts. That might be the first book of the New Testament chronologically, the first one written. We have two letters from the Apostle Peter. We have three letters from the Apostle John. We have the letter from Jude, who was probably another brother of Jesus. And then we have Revelation, the only book of prophecy in the New Testament, also written by John. We studied that the first part of last year, and you can find that on our website if you wanted to dig into that. Wonderful and challenging book. Okay, now the letters are not included in the Bible in chronological order. I'm not sure exactly how they came up with the order that they came up with in putting the Bible together this way, but they're not in chronological order, and sometimes that's confusing in terms of figuring out where things are. I mentioned James might be the first letter written. Galatians or 1 Thessalonians are the first letters written by Paul. They're not in chronological order. As we go through this class, we'll try to show you when the letters were written relative to the book of Acts so you can see the context. Okay, that letter was written then. Like 1 Thessalonians was written right after the church was founded. Philippians was written many, many, many years after the church was founded. So you can see, you know, the sort of tone of those letters are different depending on when they're written and what they're addressing. Amen. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. What is today's date? What year? 2012. 2012 years from what? From the birth of Jesus. Okay? John sort of alluded to this some last week. History is divided into two parts. B.C., which is an abbreviation for the English before Christ, and A.D., which is an abbreviation for the Latin, the year of our Lord, or the number of years since the birth of Jesus. So, in one sense, the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that left a big impact in history and just broke it in two. And so we measure history from that event, before or after. And Luke, when did that happen? Luke 1 and verse 8. No, it's not verse 8. Verse 5. Ah, yes, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. It goes on to tell the story of John the Baptist's birth and then the story of Jesus' birth. And here I have a picture of Herod the Great. As you can see, he was a very stony-faced guy. As Gary mentioned last week, he was appointed by the Romans to rule Israel, or Judea, after the Romans took over Israel from the Maccabees. And so he ruled, I've got the dates up there, from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., he was the ruler of all the Jews. Now, he was a nasty man. We have the biblical story of where he slaughtered the children in Bethlehem after Jesus was born, and that's very consistent. He did many other nasty things to lots of people, including members of his own family. And he died in 4 B.C. Jesus was born while he was still alive, and so the traditional date that Jesus was born right at the beginning of the first century is slightly off by a few years, but it's still pretty close. So whoever came up with the dating system in the Middle Ages was reasonably close to the right date. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. Okay, Jesus was born when Augustus Caesar was emperor of Rome. Augustus founded the Roman Empire in 27 AD. I have those dates up there, and he ruled until 14 AD. The Roman Empire lasted about 500 years until 476 AD. Judged by the longevity of the Roman Empire, which Augustus founded, he may be, and certainly is among, the most successful rulers in all of history. Okay, and yet if you took a poll and you said, name something you know about Augustus Caesar, the average person would say what? Oh, well, isn't he the guy mentioned in the Bible about Jesus being born? So, you know, one of the greatest men of history from a worldly standpoint, all people can remember about him is, oh yeah, he had something to do with the birth of Jesus. You know, that's again how important Jesus is, even in a historical sense. Let's read let's move to chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, this Herod is the son of the other Herod, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of so on and so forth. When did Jesus start his ministry? Here it says, and John the Baptist started his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar I have up there now. He was Augustus's stepson, and he took over after Augustus died in 14 and ruled until 37 AD. So, math majors, the 15th year of his reign would be 29 AD. Okay, that's when John the Baptist started his ministry. The Bible doesn't literally say, but most people assume Jesus started his ministry about a year later. And so that's why we have the traditional date that Jesus started his ministry in 30 AD, because of this verse right here. Barb and I once went to the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit, which traveled around the country a few years ago. And they had, in addition to seeing the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is really cool, they had a lot of ancient coins. And they had a coin minted by Pontius Pilate that said the 16th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So that coin was literally in circulation in Judea during the time of Jesus' ministry. That was cool to see that, actually see that coin. I love history like that. So, amen. Look down in verse 23. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. Okay, Jesus, we just said, began his ministry in 30 A.D. He was about 30 years old. So you minus 30 from 30 A.D. and you get the beginning of the first century. So this is the verse. These are the verses that people traditionally used to date the birth of Jesus and to divide history into two parts. You know, if anybody ever tells you that they think someone else was more important than Jesus, all you have to do is say, when did they live? And they will have to answer based on when they lived compared to Jesus. They will have to tell you, okay, I think Darwin. Well, when did Darwin live? Well, 19th century. 19 centuries after who? After Jesus. So, there you go. We haven't redated history from the birth of Darwin. We're still dating it from the birth of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well that's sort of when the New Testament is set, when it begins, and how we know when Jesus exactly lived. Now let's talk about what was life like among the Jews of Jesus' day. You know, in accordance with the Old Testament law, Jewish religious life centered on the temple in Jerusalem. And here what we have is a scale model of the Temple of Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem today, near the Shrine of the Book, where they have the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you see, there's a person standing over here, so you can see the scale of it. It's like bigger than my front yard. Obviously, it's not life-size. But you can still see what the temple was like, and the main temple is in the middle with the wall around it. And then the other parts of the temple and the city. So that gives you a feel for what the temple was like. The temple, of course, we remember from our Old Testament survey, the original temple was built by King Solomon, maybe 900 BC. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jews went into the Babylonian captivity. Then Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, and the temple was rebuilt under Ezra and others. We talked about that in the fall. So that's called the Second Temple. And the period after that temple was built is called the Second Temple period. Now, Herod the Great renovated that temple in a very substantial way. Now, they don't call that the Third Temple. It's still the Second Temple. But Herod completely renovated the temple. They may have, you know, completely tore it down and rebuilt it, but it's still the Second Temple. But he significantly renovated it. He covered it with white marble and gold overlay. And it was apparently a very impressive structure. And that's why in Mark 13 and verse 1, as the disciples and Jesus are visiting the temple, they say, "What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." You know, they weren't referring to Ezra's temple, which is relatively unimpressive and would have been several hundred years old. They were referring to the renovation of Herod the Great, which had just happened, you know, a few years before. I mean, John 2 and 20, it says that renovation took 46 years. So it took a long time. It was probably started under Herod and continued under his sons who ruled after him. It took a while to do that. Okay, so religious life centered on the temple and the sacrificial worship system that we see in the Old Testament. Now, during this period, of course, in the Old Testament, the priests were in charge of the temple. The priests were the ones who were in charge of the sacrificial system in the temple. And as we talked about in the Old Testament class, when they came back from captivity in Ezra, they were very careful to identify who were the priests. Because during the Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. For 70 years, they had no temple. They had no temple worship. But they were very careful to remember who the priests were, you know, and their descendants. If you look in Ezra, I believe it's in chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see Ezra himself, it lists his heritage all the way back to Aaron to prove that he was the priest, the high priest. So that was very important to them, and when they came back from captivity and they rebuilt the temple, that they were able to identify who the priests were that should be in charge of the temple, even though it was 70 years later. And so the priests continued to, all through the Second Temple period, take care of the temple. Now, the interesting thing is that during that Second Temple period, there was no Davidic king. There was no descendant of David on the throne. So the chief priests, in effect, became the natural leaders of the Jewish people. There was no anybody else to be the sort of political leader next to the chief priest as the, you know, religious leader. So they became the natural leaders. And that of the Jewish people, and that was true no matter who was the political ruler. That was true during the Persian Empire when they ruled the Jews. That was true during the Greeks when they ruled the Jews. It was true during the Roman period. That's why even in the New Testament you read it's the chief priests that are kind of the leaders of the Jewish people, even though we have a Roman governor there too. And that had been going on by the time of Jesus for several hundred years. Even the Maccabees, Gary talked about the Maccabees who overthrew the Greeks. The celebration of Hanukkah commemorates that. And for 100 years or so, between the Greek and the Roman period, the Jews ruled themselves and they had an independent country. They were priests. The Maccabees themselves were priests. And so they were sort of priest rulers during that period. So the priests were very important, and that's why we see them as very important in the New Testament. It talks about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group that sort of just naturally grew up around the priests, sort of the leading men of society who advised the chief priests. So that's what the Sanhedrin was. It, Not sure it had any formal sort of official, but it was just kind of the advisory body that grew up around them and sort of became sort of the natural body of leading people of the Jews. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Gary mentioned that there were different groups among the Jews that grew up during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, different sects. And several of these are mentioned in the New Testament and are sort of important to the story, especially of Jesus. One is the Sadducees. And let's read in Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but they go on and say, you know, well, if in the law, if a man died, his brother was supposed to marry his widow. If a man died without children, his brother was supposed to marry his wife so you know, his line could continue. And so they ask him this hypothetical question, you know, what if a man died, you know, and this widow had seven husbands, and, you know, they were in effect trying to mock the notion of the resurrection, is what they're doing. And so they ask Jesus a question where they're sort of scoffing at the notion of the resurrection, because that's what they believe, that there was no resurrection. And in verse 29, Jesus answers this sort of silly question. He says, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." That's a pretty strong rebuke. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven." And then he goes on to cite an Old Testament passage that proving that there is a resurrection, that Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph are alive. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were more a sect associated with the ruling class, sort of the upper class. Many of the priests, the chief priests, they were Sadducees. And as this group shows, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't really take the Bible terribly seriously. It was more ceremonial. You know, they were concerned about temple worship and all that. But they were more sort of a sophisticated, worldly kind of group. And I think what we can learn from them is that we don't want to be sucked into the world. You know, we don't want to become that way, where our religion becomes more ceremonial or traditional than real. And so that we don't, you know, we miss the Messiah when he comes, you know. It said they didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God. You see, they weren't really that into the Scriptures, and accordingly, they didn't really have a strong faith in God and what he could really do. You know, if you're in the Scriptures, even the Old Testament Scriptures, you know, you ought to know from Genesis 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, that he's a powerful God. But somehow they missed that. And I think because they were the wealthy class, they were the upper class, they were the ruling class, you know, they were just, you know, they were sort of more into this life than to being close to God. So that's the Sadducees. Verse 34, another group we've all heard of was the Pharisees. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Okay, the Pharisees, they were different than the Sadducees. They were very interested in the Scriptures. They had grown up, Gary mentioned them last fall, they had grown up in the period between the Testaments as a reaction to Greek culture. They were trying to push back on the world and be strict about observing what the Bible said. And they wanted to preserve Judaism. And that was a noble thing. The Pharisees started out as a noble group. I mean, we're used to Jesus' criticism of them and thinking about their flaws. But they started as a group. They really wanted to preserve Judaism, preserve the Old Testament and the observance of the law. And so that's how they began. And they wanted to be strict about obeying the law and taking the scriptures seriously. And so you can see here, their question to Jesus is a much more serious question. The Sadducees were kind of mocking the notion of the resurrection, but the Pharisees here are asking it. It's really an important question. Now, they may have an ulterior motive of trying to trick Jesus, but they were asking a serious scriptural question. And in fact, as we read in our prophecy class, the next passage, Jesus starts talking about Psalm 110. He gets into, in effect, a pretty serious biblical discussion about the Messiah with them. So they took the scripture seriously. Look down at the beginning of chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowd and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice, or they do not practice what they preach." Okay? So Jesus here, in effect, acknowledges that the Pharisees were the ones who inherited the responsibility for teaching the law. They sat on Moses' seat, he said. You know, it's kind of interesting. He didn't say that about the chief priests. You know, he said that about the Pharisees. So you can see that Jesus acknowledged that these were the people who were taking the law seriously, not the Pharisees who were not the Sadducees who were associated with the chief priests. So Jesus kind of acknowledges that. But then he goes in, and the rest of 23 is the famous passage where Jesus blasts the Pharisees because they got into hypocrisy. They didn't practice what they preach. They became very legalistic and focused on the technical observance of the law while missing the weightier matters of the law, missing a real relationship with God because they were so focused on the details of obeying the law. And I think that's a problem we can fall into too. And we can learn from that too, that we don't want to be a Pharisee. You know, and I think we can perhaps be prone to that as well, where we become so focused on our own trying to obey the Bible and looking down on anyone who isn't doing that or isn't doing it as well as we're doing it. And that's not where we want to be. You know, we want to be people of compassion like Jesus who reached out to sinners, you know, because that's what we are. Even if we are disciples and even if we are trying to follow the Bible, we're still sinners. And we used to be sinners, worse sinners than we are today. And so we can still reach out and have compassion on people. So we don't want to be like the Pharisees or the sins they fell into. Okay, Jesus also mentioned in verse 1 there another group, or it's actually verse 2, the scribes. Now, the scribes grew up. They were the people that made copies of the Bible. This is 1,600 years before Gutenberg. There is no printing press. The Bible can only be created or recreated or copied by hand. Every copy of the Bible was by hand until the 17th century. Okay, every copy of the Bible. Now, so they had to copy the Bible. Now, when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and there was no temple, Gary mentioned synagogue worship began among the Jews. They had been scattered from Jerusalem. They all weren't there anymore. There was no temple to worship at. And so in that period, and even after the temple was rebuilt, where the Jews had been scattered, synagogue worship grew up, where they would worship where they lived. As long as there were 10 adult Jewish males, they could have a synagogue. And every synagogue needed a copy of the Bible. And so the scribes were the people that made sure there were copies of the Bible available for all the synagogues that grew up. So you see in Luke 4, we won't have to turn there, but you remember the story where Jesus goes into the synagogue and they hand him the scroll of prophet Isaiah and he starts reading. Well, they had copies of the Bible there because the scribes had copied it. And the scribes were very, very careful about copying the Bible. The oldest, speaking of Isaiah, the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had for most of the modern era comes from the Middle Ages. It's dated 1000 A.D. in the Middle Ages. That's the copy of Isaiah that was used to make the King James Bible and all, you know, the copy of Isaiah that we use to make our modern Bibles. In 1949, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they found a copy of Isaiah that was 1,000 years older, from 100 B.C., okay? A scroll roughly contemporary with the one Jesus used in Nazareth that day. That scroll and the 1,000-year-old later scroll from the Middle Ages is substantially the same. There is very little deviation between the two. You know, again, when you're talking about handwritten, nothing is ever perfect, okay? People misspell words. They didn't have common spelling. So there are minor deviations, and occasionally here and there, there are some deviations. But those two copies of Isaiah are substantially the same, and 1,000 years separate them. So that's how carefully these scribes copied the Bible. As a result, they tend to be, you know, people who are very interested in the Bible, interested in obeying the Bible, and so they tend to be like the Pharisees or Pharisee, you know, aligned with the Pharisees, if you will. And so here in chapter 23, Jesus lumps them together in his criticism about hypocrisy, the scribes and the Pharisees. Amen? Amen. How are we doing? A couple more things to cover. Okay. During the Second Temple period, this period after the temple had been rebuilt by Ezra, until all the way through the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles, until 70 AD, the temple wasn't destroyed till 70 AD, after the time of the New Testament. The Jews had increasing messianic expectations. I mean, when we looked at the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, but in some of the other prophets too, they could tell that it was time for the Messiah to come, just like we do today. When we sit down and do the kingdom study and we see that the Roman Empire is the fourth kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar, that's mentioned in Daniel a couple of times, that the Messiah is supposed to come during that fourth empire after the Babylonians. That's the Roman Empire. The Jews could see that. They knew they were in the fourth empire after the Romans, after the Babylonians. And so messianic expectations during the last century B.C., the first century A.D., were very high among the Jews. They were also had been conquered by the Romans in the last century B.C., which they didn't enjoy. And so they wanted a Messiah. They could see in the Scriptures that it was time for the Messiah. And then they could just feel every day the oppression of the Romans, so they wanted a Messiah. And so these things caused messianic expectations to be very high. During this period, there were several would-be messiahs. It wasn't hard at all. If somebody stood up and claimed to be the Messiah, you know, it was natural for people to flock and support that person. And there's several references in the New Testament to, you know, different people and that were would-be messiahs before and after the time of Jesus, even into the second century. But let's turn over to John chapter 6, and we'll see an example of this. In John chapter 6 is the famous story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, maybe 10,000 people, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's a story told in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let's read in John 6, verse 14. Right after Jesus finished doing the miracle, let's start in verse 13. It says, "They gathered up the fragments that were left over and filled 12 baskets from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself." So you can see here, Jesus does this miracle, and they're ready. They're ready to go and make him king. You know, that's all it took, you know, was for these folks to be ready, for him to become the Messiah, for him to overthrow the Romans, for him to fulfill all their expectations. I mean, they were just hungry for it. You know, they were full. He had fed them, but they were still hungry for their deliverance, you know, for him to be the Messiah. And he was the Messiah. But he wasn't the Messiah they wanted or they were expecting. You know, and we looked at that, you know, in our prophecy class in December. You know, Jesus was a different kind of Messiah. He was a Messiah that delivered ultimately something far better. You know, than deliverance from the Romans, deliverance from political oppression, What he delivered us from is oppression from sin. What he delivered us from is death, so we could have eternal life. So he ended up bringing us something far better, but they couldn't see that right here. But that's why you see throughout the New Testament, Jesus frequently dampening expectations about himself. Like when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16, he says, "Don't tell anybody." You know, he'll heal somebody, he said, "Don't tell anybody." He's trying to prevent, you know, these messianic expectations from sort of prematurely, you know, causing a political problem, which is not what he was here to do. He was ultimately going to die on the cross in Jerusalem, but it had to be at the right time. It had to be when he was ready, and it had to be, you know, as part of him dying for our sins on a cross, not as part of some political confrontation. So that's why you see Jesus constantly doing that, because there were just these expectations sort of all around him. Well, amen. That's our class for today. What we are going to do next week is we are going to go beyond the Jewish world, and we will start looking at the larger Greek and Roman world where Paul took the gospel, and where Paul, you know, evangelized, and all the cities that he went to and where he wrote letters to, and ultimately to Rome. So we'll talk about all that next week. Let's close out with a prayer, and then we can go get our kids. God, we are grateful for your word, grateful for Jesus coming, grateful for the things it teaches us, Father, and we pray this class would help us understand the New Testament better, help us understand how it fits together in its context, Father, so that your words can come more alive to us when we read them. We can understand the people who heard them and how they are like us in many ways. We love you, God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Liked it?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Great job.